Going to be finishing up 2 Corinthians this morning. Made it a habit early on to preach through books. It's not to say that sometimes we don't go off and have special sermons on particular days. But for the most part, this is our whole approach to preaching. Do it for a number of reasons, and one of those is this, is we know that context means everything, that you can pull verses out of the Bible here, there, and yonder and twist them in some sense and make them sound like they say things they don't say at all. So we understand that it's very important to always appreciate context, and so by doing what we do, we're forced to do that. Another reason I do it is because, let me tell you, if it was up to me on Monday morning to decide what I was going to preach on the following Sunday, there were some sermons that I preached that I never would have preached, because there certainly are some passages in Scripture that are a lot more difficult to deal with than others. And so, me being the person that I am, I probably would have sidestepped some things along the way. So in a sense, it's there to protect all of us. It's to protect you from me, so that I'm not deciding what message you hear week to week. God's the one that decides. We were talking about casting lots in Sunday school, and this is a sense of kind of doing that, I guess. God is the one decided what the message is going to be today, not anyone else. And so we pray that he indeed would speak to us through what we hear. Chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians, just remember this is, we know there was at least three letters to the Corinthians that Paul wrote, and we don't have one of them. We have the first one and we have the last one, but there appears to have been another letter in between there that that we do not have. So don't let some of the things you find in 2 Corinthians throw you off guard. We also know this, that it's been alluded to a number of times, that Paul has been in Corinth two times already before he's going to come there the third time, as he is progressing to get there at the time he's writing this letter. The whole point there being, we must remember this, that God in his word has given us snapshots of things. In other words, we don't have a record even of the complete ministry of Jesus. Because what does John the Apostle say about that? He says that if everything that Jesus ever said or did was written down in a book, that it would fill the whole earth. But we do know this. We know that God has given us everything that we need. That his word is complete before us. And it is our rule for faith and life in every single aspect. So chapter 13, and just remember the struggles that Paul was going through. This was a church that was really way off the deep end, engrossed in very deep immorality. They were even doing things in the church that unbelievers knew were not moral. And so Paul, as the spiritual father of the Corinthian church, has written to them, and he said some harsh things to them in 1 Corinthians, and it sounds like the second letter he wrote was maybe more scathing. But we need to understand that this was a spiritual father who loved these people, and he was giving them exactly what they needed. Because we know that by now there's been a large percentage of the church that's actually repented of their sin. They've turned away from it. They've asked God for forgiveness. They've even at one time disciplined a brother, and they've received him back into fellowship as he became repentant. So God is working there in the midst of that congregation, but at the same time, we also know that things in Corinth still were not quite right, that there were people there that were causing trouble. There were people who were, Paul identifies as false prophets who were coming in, false apostles who were coming in, and they were trying to undercut his influence in his ministry. They were doing things like questioning his credentials. They were questioning his authority. They were questioning his apostleship. The whole time, they were the false apostles. They were the ones with false credentials. They were the ones who really had no authority. And so we've seen in more recent chapters, Paul was put in a position where he really had to defend himself, which obviously he abhorred doing. He hated doing it. But he was put in a position where he had no choice but to defend himself. And this is where he talks about all the trials and tribulations he's been through as far as ministry goes. And we said that there's quite probable that there was no one that has suffered for the gospel any more than Paul, except for our Lord Jesus Christ. His life was not a life of bed of roses. We would be hard-pressed, now you can do that, but it'd be hard-pressed for most of us to come up with a few examples of places that he went to and he ministered in that eventually he was not run out of. How many conspiracies were there made to kill Paul, to do away with Paul? Gave a lot. And he did it out of love of the Lord, and he did it out of the love for the people in places like Corinth. Chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. So you see there, he's mentioning there a time that's not recorded in the book of Acts. We don't know exactly when this time was. Okay. Every fact to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time. So we know now that Paul has already been there two times. And though not absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of the weakness of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, in the love of God, and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. For all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Again, there's evidence all through this book that Paul was actually in Corinth at three different times and that he wrote three different letters. Okay? You see that there. Now, remember this, that Paul had a very special relationship with the Corinthian church. I don't know if you understand this or not, but he spent a lot of time there. On his second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. His third journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. So Ephesus is probably the only place that Paul spent more time during his missionary journeys than he did in Corinth. He had a special place in his heart for that church. They had a special place for him as well. He was the one who discipled many of them. Now, we understand this, that many years have passed. It's been like 5 years since Paul was in Corinth the first time. So some time has passed. So we need to understand that other people have been discipled. The church has obviously grown. So the ministry of Paul has continued on, even though Paul himself was not there in person. We know that the books of Corinthians have a lot to do with church discipline. There's no way of getting around it. There's some people who today don't understand or even wonder why in the world the church would ever even talk about disciplining membership and things like that. But you need to understand something, that we do what we do because we're convicted by the Word of God that it's what we need to be doing. Let's be honest. Every one of us continues to sin. Every one of us needs to be accountable to somebody else. as we gather together as a church that provides us lots of things, but one of those is mutual accountability for everybody. In 2005, remember when you sent me to Uganda? For the third time I was in Uganda. Dick called me last week, and he's going again in May, and he's asked me to go with him. So we'll see what happens. When I was there in 2005, it's the third time I was there. I was there in 89, right after the Civil War, and Idi Amin was ousted, and the country was just in absolute shambles. There was still fighting going on in remote areas when we first went there. Their economy was absolutely devastated. No economy left really at all. When I went back in 1993, there had been big changes, but let me tell you, in 2005, you wouldn't even believe you're in the same place that you were before, as far as economic growth goes and everything that was related to that. But I saw some really interesting things when I was there in Uganda in 2005. The first thing was this, we're at Entebbe Airport in Kampala. The capital cities are probably 25 or 30 miles away. Entebbe's right on the coast of Lake Victoria. But you leave the airport and just get out the gates and you start seeing the typical mud huts that people live in. And the ones closer into the city, very often, they have what they call iron sheets on the roof. In other words, like a metal galvanized roof. But the rest of it is still bamboo and mud. Plus TV antennas. See, this was something that really surprised me. I'm telling you, just most of them you see close into the city, they also have TV antennas on their mud hut. Kind of surprised you, didn't it? I saw some other things. I don't know how much you know about warthogs. If you've ever seen The Lion King, you've seen the warthog there. One of the funniest things I've ever seen in my life is warthogs when they graze. They get down on their front knees because they can't reach the grass because their neck's so short. So they literally get down on their front knees when they're grazed, and they just use their back legs to kind of push them along the ground. It's the funniest thing you've ever seen in your life. Another thing we saw was we were driving down the road, and there was a mud pit right by the road, and people started talking about the hippopotamus, and we start looking, where's the hippopotamus? And then he opened his eyes. He was immersed down in that mud pit to the point you would never would have seen him if he kept his eyes closed the whole time. There was something else I saw that was very unusual, at least today. Many of you know that we're very much involved in a Christian school in Busoro, Uganda, and that Chris Musiji is the headmaster there. And we were leaving the school complex one day, and here's Chris out behind the headmaster's office spanking a boy with a paddle. Now, most of you are old enough to be able to say that there was a time when that kind of stuff was very common. But let me ask you, when was the last time you ever heard about anything like that taking place? We know that we live in a day when discipline has become very unpopular. It's like a dirty word in the mouths of a lot of people, but we need to understand something, and that is this: is discipline is very good. Discipline is a blessing from God. That's not to say it's always been done rightly, because there are a lot of people today that bear scars on their heart because they were disciplined wrongly as they were growing up, and, you know. So, I mean, it's been a real problem very often for people when they get into adulthood and they start to have to discipline their own children and et cetera. Like we said before, discipline doesn't take place in the church very much anymore. There was a time when people believed that there were three marks of the church, and where those three marks were absent, then it may look like the church, it may smell a little bit like the church, but it wasn't in fact the church. Those three marks being the preaching of the Word of God, the rightful preaching of the Word of God. Number two, the rightful administration of the sacraments. Number three, church discipline was applied. That standard today is just non-existent in the church for the most part. You have to understand something, that Paul loves these people in Corinth, and he has been a disciplinarian father to them. He's given them what they've needed. His fear, you get this as we're reading through there, is he's going to return back there. He's on his way there now, and he's not sure how he's going to be received. And based upon how he's received is going to be a lot to do with the Paul that actually shows up. Is he going to come with great joy in his heart, with a smile on his face, giving holy kisses to everybody? Or is he coming with a whip? It's up to them to decide. Like every parent, there's no joy to be had in discipline. And let me tell you, if you do it and you enjoy it, then something wrong with you. Okay? It's something that no one wants to enter into unless they feel they have no other choice. But at the same time, it's something that people who truly love, that have a position of responsibility over someone else, they are willing to do what is necessary. This is the Apostle Paul. Discipline should be applied when it's prescribed. And only those places where the love of God is greatest will people be willing to do what they need to do when a particular circumstance comes up. Now, I want you to know something. We practice church discipline. I'm standing here before you this day. We've never really had a significant case as far as discipline goes in this church. We've never had to excommunicate anybody or anything like that. We've been here for 18 years. It hasn't happened yet. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It could happen. During that time, I've been involved in our presbytery, which is a geographic region the PCA is designated that we live in, Central Florida Presbytery. And let me tell you, roughly 10% of the ministers I've known personally that going through there, 10% of those have been disciplined. And it's for serious things. We're not talking about, you know, the normal everyday goings on, but what we're talking about here is in particular, when things are scandalous in such a sense that the world becomes aware of it and it slanders the name of Christ. We're talking about pastors caught in adultery. We're talking about, you know, pastors that have divorced their wives for unbiblical grounds, that sort of thing. But isn't that an amazing statistic? I would say that 10% of the pastors I've known as a presbyter have been disciplined. And let me tell you, most of them were people, they were the last people I ever thought something like that would happen to. But a loving church really is a church that is willing to discipline when it's necessary to do it. What would we think of a parent who refused to discipline their child? Would we think that parent was a loving parent? Would we think that parent was willing to do what was necessary for the good of that child? As parents, we strive to do what is in the best interest of our kids. And I shared this with you last week, and this is the common mentality today, guys. This is not the unusual thing. I've heard young people over and again that have children say things like, if I discipline my children, they just won't love me. That tells you right there they have children for entirely the wrong reasons. They're trying to raise children that are going to love them in some way they haven't experienced love in their life before. It's like they become their savior. What I'm saying here is parents very often today want the things from their children that they ought to be giving to the children themselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. One of the most amazing things is this, in regard to the controversy that's going on in Corinth, is that these guys, these false apostles, seem to even be questioning the very faith of Paul. They're bringing to question whether he's even a believer or not. Now, it's easy for Paul to respond to that, and it's basically, you got to be kidding me. Remember in chapter 11, all of those things that he wrote, he was stoned one time and given up to be dead. That was in Lystra on his first journey when he first became a missionary. All the beatings, all the whippings, all the shipwrecks, all the illness, everything. Basically, these false apostles are saying to Paul, you need to look at yourself and wonder if you're even a believer based upon what you're saying and what you're doing. Well, what Paul says, he's already given it. He's already laid it out, and there's no way for anybody that reads what he's written already and understand it to be true, there's no way that that Paul is not a believer. What he does is he turns it on them. It's like, you question me? Well, maybe you ought to think about this. Maybe you need to be questioning yourself. Maybe you need to look at your own heart and discern where you are. Let me ask you something. Do you ever test your faith? Well, let me just say this. Either you will or God's going to do it. Kind of comes with the turf. We actually are called to work out our faith with fear and trembling. I know that there are places today where you're encouraged just to, you know, go and you make a decision for Jesus, and then you're in like Flynn for the rest of eternity. Period. We need to continue to deal with sin in our own life honestly with ourselves. It's very easy for people to cover up things. Very easy for people to put up fronts in front of everybody else while they continue to live a life of gross immorality behind the scenes. It's possible for pastors to do that. I know of it. So how can we possibly do this to work out our faith with fear and trembling? Well, we know this. We know that the Holy Spirit must give us rebirth. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. He indwells those who are truly believing. He is with us. He's in us. We know that saving faith is transformational. In other words, as a believer, you should be able to sit and see very clearly the path behind you, how much different it is between that and where your path is now. Are the fruits of the Spirit present in me? Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there patience? Is there kindness? Is there faithfulness and goodness and self-control? How do I spend my money? Say something, I spend my money way different now than I did before I was a believer. Someone once said, and I think maybe there's some ground for this, just look at your checkbook and it tells you where your heart really is. So look at your checkbook. Look to see where the money's going. What about this? What about when given the opportunity, do you share the gospel with other people? Let me tell you, God gives every one of us opportunities. Let me tell you another thing that happened to me when I was in Uganda. One of the native guys there, his name was Joseph, he saw something that amazed him. It astonished him. Let me tell you what it was. We were there for 2 weeks, and like the day before we were leaving, you know, I'm an early bird. I always get up early, and I was with several other people, and so I was always the first one in the dining room in the morning, and I usually ate breakfast and everything before anybody else even came in. But one morning, I walked in there, and so I was by myself. There was no one else in the room. And the guy that oversaw the dining hall in the place we were staying, he came up to me, and we started talking. He said, "Well, I get the impression you're a pastor." And I said, "Well, yeah." He said, then can you explain to me why you haven't told me about Jesus one time this week?" So I just want you to know something. I'm guilty too. And that opened up a door for me. So I talked with him and we prayed and prayed with the rest of the people in the kitchen before everything was done. But it never would have happened if he didn't bring my faults and my failures out in the open so I could see it. I just tell you this so you understand that I'm just as guilty as anybody and everybody else. You ever think about those times when God has just acted very powerfully in your life, when you just knew this is something God did this. There's no other possible explanation for this. Every one of you have those stories. Times when you've seen God do things that you thought were not going to happen. Times when you've seen things happen that were impossible in your own eyes. I was talking to somebody the other day, and this is true. I'm not trying to win brownie points with anybody. We were talking about the call to ministry, and I told him this. I said, "You know, I didn't come to this easily. I said, I had to be really convicted this is what God's calling for me was. And it didn't come overnight. It wasn't just a shot in the dark. It was years of me struggling that finally I came to the decision that I don't have any choice in the matter." And you need to understand something, that decision didn't come without criticism from some people. There was a dear sister that we knew in Christ who came to us and said, "God's not calling Keith to ministry. He doesn't have what it takes." And I don't doubt for a minute that she was sharing what her heart was telling her. So you need to understand something. There were mixed messages coming, but Laura and I both, we wanted to do what God wanted us to do. So we had to be convinced of it, both of us. Ministries is a wonderful thing. I want you to know that. I gripe about it sometimes. Lori and I both, sometimes we have very gripey conversations about things. But I had one of those days this week when I was in here. It was early in the morning. Nobody else was here. And it just came on me what a great and wonderful life God has given to Lori and I. How he's blessed us in so many ways. And I'm thinking, you know, this church is so trusting of me. I could work probably 10 hours a week and they'd all be okay with it. I mean, what I'm saying here, maybe I could be in the office 10 hours a week and they'd be okay with it. And I might be out fishing or doing something the rest of the time. That's how trusting this congregation is of me and my time, the way I spend my time. That's a blessing, guys. And well, we have Joe and Marla Paul here. Why are they here? They were here 4 or 5 years ago and they fell in love with you guys. And then the Lord called them away for a while, and when they had the opportunity, where did they come? They come back? Because of you. Because they have this great sense that God is working in your life. He's here. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Those are imperatives. Now, I don't know if you know what an imperative is, but it's a command. In other words, this isn't Paul saying, I'm going to suggest some things to you. You might want to think about doing these things. He's saying these are commands, and ultimately they're commands from God. Okay? Number one, rejoice. Let me tell you, stand up here in front some mornings when we do worship, I want to turn around and say, get with it. I hear a little rumbling behind me, but I don't hear many people that are really singing out. Do you understand we come here for a lot of reasons, and one of the big ones is to rejoice in the Lord, to do it with joy, not just mumbling a little bit. He wants it from the heart, deep down in the heart. Things were good this morning. I could hear you. There was a group of people behind me that were worshiping God. I didn't doubt it for a minute. Rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And notice here that joy is one of those fruits of the Spirit. So if there's no joy in your life, you need to wonder if the Spirit's really in me. And what I'm saying here is if the Spirit's in you, there will be joy. There will be joy. Not necessarily all the time, but there will be joy in your life. Number two, be made complete. Another thing he says to the Philippians is this, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Have confidence that even though you're as imperfect as you see yourself as being, that one of these days that will no longer be true. That what God is doing is transforming you, and one of these days you'll be made perfectly into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We can't be joyful about that. I don't know what it would possibly take. Number three, be comforted. Well, the older I get, talking to one of our nieces yesterday, and she's about to turn 30, and I looked at her and I said, so big deal, in 3 months I'm turning 60. Get with the program, because she was just, you know, she was, oh, I can't believe I'm going to be 30. But when I get older, the couple of things I appreciate more and more, one of them is my comfortable bed. The other one is my very comfortable recliner, which I also sleep in quite a bit. But we're not talking about that kind of comfort. We're talking about an internal comfort, a comfort that you have in knowing that God is with you, that God loves you, that you have brothers and sisters that you're joined with in a body of Christ that love you and you love them. That kind of peace and comfort that people out there in the world, they're looking for it. Every person's heart is yearning for it, but we know this. We know they will not find it. It's not there. There's only one true place of comfort, and that is in the hands of the living God. Be like-minded. That's an interesting thing, because one of the things that Paul had come to understand back in the beginning is that the church in Corinth was greatly divided. There was a lot of division in the church, and a lot of the letter has to do, 1 Corinthians has to do with dealing with that division. So what he's saying now is you shouldn't have division among you. You need to be like-minded with one another. You need to draw close. You need to lean upon each other and trust each other. Take care of each other. It should be a place, the family of God should be a place where things like social status, economic position, race, age, all of those barriers that the world has made to stand between groups of people, they should all be completely and absolutely obliterated. No barriers. Live in peace, number five. Well, another appropriate thing for a church that was very divided. They certainly were not a church at peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I understand this is true. The biggest problem I have is me. The biggest problem in this church for everybody in this church is that person. I don't know about you, but I keep tripping over someone, and it's me. Every time I turn a corner, I think I'm doing better, then trip, there I go, and guess who I tripped over? It's me. I'm laying there right in the road in front of myself. Live in peace. Paul says in another place in Romans, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. That's a hard one. But you know, the only way that any of these things are really going to happen much is if we finally get to the place we just kind of forget about ourselves. And our concern becomes for other people. Our passion comes in what we can do for other people. See, that's what got us in this trouble to start with. You think it's about us, but it's not. It's about Him. The only way to be at peace is to cease rebelling against God. Have you been watching the debates? It's interesting. You know, it's hard to watch some things without your blood boiling and all those kinds of things. But what amazes me about politicians is they can go toe-to-toe calling each other lying, dirty skunks. But when it's all over, they smile at each other and shake hands. Isn't that amazing? You're talking about people that have unbelievable control to be able to do something like that. And I understand they do it out of a sense of respect for the debate process and all that, but it would be hard. Well, handshakes are one thing. Paul says here in the very, very beginning, they're supposed to greet each one with a holy kiss. You need to understand he's writing to guys too. Now, that's kind of a foreign idea today. If you go to some cultures, you'll find that even guys kiss each other on the cheek. And it's not because they're, you know, it's because that's the custom where they are, okay? It's not they're taking particular joy out of kissing a man, okay? But there are certain cultures today where that's the appropriate thing to do, okay? Nothing's thought of it. I don't see much kissing going on around here, but I do see a lot of hugging, and I think hugging's probably just about as good. That we, in essence, we greet each other with a holy hug. There are men in here that I hug when I see them. I don't handshake their hand. I hug them. Other guys, I shake their hand because I know they're not too much into that hugging stuff. Okay. But you understand that when people are in the body of Christ, and they truly love Him and they truly love one another, that it's expressed. That when you see a brother or sister in Christ, you want to hug them. You want to have that close contact, connection with them, and not for all the wrong reasons, but for all the right reasons. Do you believe in the Trinity? That God is one in essence, but three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe that? Well, we acknowledge that as being one of the most fundamental, basic concepts of the Christian religion. Why do we believe it? We believe it because the Bible teaches. It doesn't come right out and say it, but if you take all the things that the Bible says, it's the only conclusion you can come to, that there is one God, the true God, the living God, in essence. But there are three persons of that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why do we believe it? We believe it because of things like this Trinitarian benediction that Paul closes the book with. He mentions the Son. He mentions God. But you need to understand that very often the reference to God is more directly a reference to a God the Father. So think of it as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right there. And if you take everything the Bible has to say, it's all you can conclusion you can come to, guys. Do you understand it? Do you understand how God can be one in three persons at the same time and still be one God? Does that make any sense to you at all? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And I just want to ask you, please, 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 if you ever figure it out, come explain it to me. Because I really would like to know. Well, that concludes 2 Corinthians. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed going through here, and I don't think my mind was really right when I did it, because it was like, we did first one, we probably need to do the second one. But anyway, we're going to be starting something entirely new next week for 4 or 5 weeks. One of those minor prophets in the Old Testament called Zephaniah. And you may be in your whole lifetime, we'll never hear another sermon preached from the book of Zephaniah. But that's where we're going to go.